Well, our text this evening will be Mark chapter 5. We're going to continue our series in the book of Mark, the gospel according to St. Mark. And I know it's the Christmas season, and we're doing an Advent series in the morning. And last week, Dr. Roglin preached through some Advent psalms. But we're just going to continue on with our Mark series that we stopped 2 weeks ago at the end of Mark chapter 4. We're just going to pick it up. So there's nothing Adventish about this sermon. The only thing you'll get is these nice Christmas hymns that we'll be singing. But we're just going to keep going into Mark's gospel. And we're going to be in, like I said, pick up in Mark chapter 5. We'll read the entire, not the entire, sorry, we'll read through verse 20 of Mark chapter 5. So Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. It came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it, described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, God, we stand in awe at the glory, at the power, God, at the majesty of your word, God, specifically of the majesty of our Lord and Savior as he took on flesh, as he came among us, as he worked a great salvation for us. We ask, God, that you help us to come now with open hearts, with open hands, to receive your truth, to receive you, O Son of God. We ask that you bless the reading and the preaching of your word, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what is mankind's biggest problem? What is the biggest threat to man in general? You can think of it as, what is the cause or the reason for all of mankind's suffering, for all of his misery? What would you account for all of that? Well, I think as Christians, we all know that it is sin. Right? Sin is our biggest problem. So contrary to modern-day politicians and governments, the real enemy of mankind is not other people, not other governments or other nations or whatever. It's not financial. It's not even bureaucratic. It's sin. And I would say even that man's biggest problem is not just sin. I think we would all agree with that. But it's the idea that we can be friends with our sin. That is what causes people so much suffering and misery in this life. The idea that we can have our sin and still have some measure of happiness and fulfillment. Or that sin can be bent or molded to fit our desires and what we want. And it's just not the case. Sin, your sin, your individual sins, can never be tamed. Sin can never be made friends with. Can never be our friends. For instance, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis exposes this idea right from the start, and I'm sure you are all familiar with the story in some way. In the story, one of the kids, one of the humans that comes into Narnia, Edmund, he is immediately taken with the idea that the villain of the story, right, the White Witch, she's really bad. He gets in his head that she is really his friend, right? He is convinced that in some way he can parlay with the evil witch, and that he can benefit from her somehow. And so he gets Narnia, he gets his brothers and sisters there, and he lies and he sneaks and he betrays his siblings to go and make friends with the White Witch, who has promised him, you know, something, promised him candy, Turkish delight, you know, as much as he can eat, and a kingdom to boot. But he quickly finds out, Edmund quickly finds out just how evil this queen is. He realizes that to be in her service, to be on her team, is only to suffer. So he thinks he's getting candy, and he thinks he's getting a crown, but really he's tied up and he's forced into a kind of slavery. He's tormented by the one who made it seem like she could benefit him in some way. And the point is, the witch, sin, wickedness, they never work for us. Sin is always oppressive to those who come into its service. And no matter what it looks like at the beginning, no matter how promising sin is at the start, it's always oppressive to us. And we have a picture of that here in Mark 5. We have a picture of the clear oppression and the misery of sin, of spiritual darkness. And the description of the physical and mental state of the demoniac. So that's what I'll sometimes refer to the man who is possessed by the demon. Demoniac is just easier than saying the guy who's possessed by the demon. But the demoniac, the physical and mental state that we have, is the most highly descriptive of all the exorcism accounts we have in the Gospels. We get more detail about what it's like to be demon-possessed from this story than most all the other stories. And in fact, both Matthew and Luke include this scene in their narrative, in their Gospel, this specific demon possession. But Mark's account in chapter 5 is nearly double what the other Gospels include, meaning it's almost twice as long in context of verses than Matthew and Luke's Gospel. So this scene is important to Mark. He dedicates more time to it. It's important to him and to his Gospel narrative. And that makes sense, right? If we've been paying attention a little bit in this series, the ethos of the passage, right, the sense of it, which clearly shows Jesus' supreme authority over the demonic realm, right? That's what this story portrays. That fits nicely with what Mark's main focus has been over this entire time throughout his Gospel. Ever since verse 1 of chapter 1, Mark has set out to explain, to prove that Jesus, right, this man from Nazareth, is very much the Son of God. He is God himself. And so as such, as God, Jesus possesses complete power and complete authority over anything and everything. Right? That's something that Mark is constantly showing us. And we give a good detailed picture of it here. We have a detailed account of Jesus' authority over the demonic realm. And that should be clear to us now, and I think we understand that. The point that Mark is making so far is that Jesus is in control, and we should believe in him, right? Here he's building a case why we should be on Jesus' team, his side, that kind of thing. So tonight I want to focus on the picture that Mark paints for us about Jesus, about ourselves using this story. Because this account here in Mark 5 is not only about the man who is possessed. Right? It isn't just about the fact that Jesus can and does cast out a lot of demons. It's not just about that. It's also a picture that we get of the salvation that all mankind experiences through Jesus. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we ended chapter 4 with Jesus calming the storm, and we said how that was a picture. Now, that actually was a real storm that Jesus calmed, but it also is a picture for God's people, the trials and the sufferings that we encounter in this life, the struggle, the suffering, and how Christ overcomes that. Well, we have the same thing here. The healing of this man in chapter 5 is a picture of the salvation that God works in the lives of man. So it's a picture of our salvation through Christ. And there are a few points here I want us to see. So a few points in context of what it is that Jesus does for those who are suffering under sin, those who he brings out of darkness into his glorious light. So first, we have a picture of the salvation, of the spiritual salvation, so the spiritual aspect of our salvation, that Christ works in us. This is verses 1 through 8. It's a spiritual reflection that we see. Now, obviously, we have seen Jesus cast out demons before, right? Mark has told us that he can and does do that. But here, Mark emphasizes the extreme condition of the man here in Mark 5. He adds new and disturbing details of what demon possession really looked like. Look again at verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. So 2 through 5. Clearly, to be possessed by a devil, by a demon, by lots of demons, was no little thing. In other exorcisms, Jesus just rebukes the demon and it comes out. You think, oh, hooray, Jesus. But here we have the detailed description that demon possession is clearly oppressive, right? It's harmful. The demon here is driving this man to extreme self-harm. He's torturing this man nearly to death. And really, what we encounter here, what I want us to see here, is the spiritual darkness that all of mankind exists in our opposition to God. So this man is a picture of what sin really is. It's an illustration of what the forces of evil, what they do. It exposes them. They might look good and comfortable on the outside, but really, at their core, they are malevolent and they're merciless. So sin is always bad, is what I'm trying to say. The darkness of the enemy is always oppressive and harmful. So there's no bargaining with sin. There is no making friends with your sin. Sin is always oppressive. Sin always destroys and torments, always. So we get a picture of the pain and the suffering of wickedness. That is the picture that Mark gives us here. And really, what it does, and I kind of just put this all together, not myself, read about it this week, and I thought this was interesting, so I want to share with you. And really, what this does, what this story emphasizes, is the point, or it emphasizes the problem of uncleanness. So everywhere we look in this story, we are reminded of the spiritual, the ritual, the ceremonial uncleanness that man exists in, that we exist in. So we see uncleanness everywhere. First, Jesus has clearly come to Gentile country, right? Now, we don't know much about the country of the Gerasenes, and what is known is kind of disputed. But clearly, for our purposes, we know that this is not a Jewish community. This is Gentile territory. And we see that with the pig farm that is right there. So it's Gentile country. And Gentiles, obviously, since they were not Jewish, they were considered to be unclean by the Jews. So that's the first indication that Jesus is in hostile country, or this uncleanness that we see is Gentile country. Also, the story is clear that the man that confronts Jesus, this demoniac, is living among the tombs. So that is that he is living among the dead, among dead bodies. Well, obviously, there are strict Jewish laws against the living coming in contact with the dead. So not only is this man living in Gentile country, away from the ritual cleanliness of the Jewish community, away from the temple, but he himself lives in a state of perpetual uncleanness. Because according to Numbers, the book of Numbers, anyone who has come in contact with a dead body was considered defiled for 7 days. Automatically, you touch a dead body, you have to go bury your father, 7 days you're unclean. And anyone who failed to purify themselves after contact with the dead must be cut off from Israel. That's what Numbers says. If you don't purify yourself after your uncleanness, you're cut off. That means you're killed. That's what Jewish law requires. So any Jew reading this story would have clearly put this together, right? That you cannot get any more unclean, you can't get any more impure than a Gentile living around dead bodies. And then to emphasize this point of uncleanness, the man lives in a region where there are also swine herds. There are pigs in the area, as we mentioned. And as I'm sure you know, pigs represent the height of uncleanness that the Jews were to distinguish themselves from. So that's the picture that Mark gives us here. As one author summarized it, thus Jesus meets a man with an unclean spirit living among unclean tombs, surrounded by people employed in unclean occupations, all in unclean Gentile territory. So Mark is really emphasizing that. And the effect of the story is clear. But there is no one, there is no better example of someone who is outside the realm of God's love and forgiveness than this man. He is utterly unclean in any way you can think about it. Well, I hope you can see that we can see that stark picture, the clear setup for the glory and the beauty of the gospel. We are supposed to see ourselves in the description of the demoniac. We are the ones who are unclean. Because we Christians, we love to emphasize the sinful condition of humanity, right? The total depravity of man, as we named it. The fact that every human being exists in a state of total sin and of total separation from the mercy and the goodness of God. We love to emphasize that we are, as Paul says, dead in our sins, and that we are, in fact, no matter how good we think we are enemies of God, that none is righteous, that we all exist in a state of sin and misery, as the Shorter Catechism says. We make sure that everyone knows that is where everybody exists, apart from God. And this is one of those stories that picture that truth. So the detailed description of the demoniac in verses 2 through 5 is meant to engender a sense of pathos for individuals who are in need. That is, it is supposed to evoke a sense of empathy for this man, because we're supposed to see ourselves in this man. We are the ones unclean. We are the ones seemingly unredeemable, with nothing good in us. This is a story talking about us. Even for all of our religious zeal and activity, all of our biblical knowledge, we are no better off than this demon-possessed man. And we have said that before in our series, or we have said throughout the series in Mark, that the Pharisees represent man's best attempt to be right with God on their own terms. Right? The Pharisees, they ooze self-sufficiency, just like we do. And throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees are constantly being contrasted or compared with all those people who are sick and suffering that Jesus heals. And the point is that the Pharisees, spiritually, are the same as the lepers and those unclean, those oppressed, those who are sick and dying, are the same as the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, their physical bodies might be okay, but spiritually, they are the ones oppressed by the evil one. That's why Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. They're like living coffins full of dead bones. And I've emphasized that before, that we're supposed to see ourselves in the Pharisees, ourselves in our attempts to think that we are not so bad. We like to think that. We like to think we are not like those sinners over there. We aren't as unredeemable. We aren't as miserable as the guy living here in the tombs. But here, what we have is a picture of all those outside of Christ, that we exist in a state of misery and sin, if not for the love and mercy of God. So we are supposed to see ourselves in this pitiful condition of the demoniac. And really, what's given to us is so that we can, so that God pictures, so that we can see the fierce and almost oppressive mercy and love of God in Christ. So in verses 2, 3, and 5, Mark emphasizes the pathetic and almost unredeemable state of the man, and he does it to contrast it, to demonstrate Jesus' authority and how easily he dispenses with this difficult case. And primarily, the main point that I want to emphasize here is primarily this picture shows us that nobody is outside the reach of God's love through Christ Jesus. Because it seems like there's no hope for this guy. You couldn't get worse in a worse condition. The community has all but given up on him. He is a worthless, hopeless individual. And yet Jesus comes. He comes to him. He comes to the man in his darkness. As one writer put, Christ penetrates both the ritual wall of uncleanness and the formidable reputation of the demoniac. Christ penetrates our suffering, our darkness, our sin, and he does it to bring us out of it. That's what salvation is. That's what he does for everyone. So salvation isn't Jesus making the good better or making the desirable more desirable. That's how we often can think. But salvation, true salvation in Christ, is when Jesus enters into man's darkest circumstances. That is what he does here. He comes upon a man who's been isolated and had been abandoned. His suffering, his sin is killing him, and nobody could save him. Nobody is strong enough to subdue him, and nobody can save this man even from himself. That's what Jesus does. So as we saw last time at the end of chapter 4, just as Jesus encounters the terrifying and deadly storm on the sea and saves his people from external suffering, he also penetrates the hell of the individual, no matter the hellish circumstances we are faced with. So we're given a picture of us in the demoniac, of us in our sin, apart from the love and mercy of Christ, and then we are shown what Christ does. He enters into our hell and he delivers us from ourselves. That's the first point. Second, there's also a political satire here in this story as well. So there is a personal level of Jesus' salvation. Right? He comes to individuals, and he comes to us at the darkest, most threatening times of our lives. But there are also political overtones here in Mark 5, which is supposed to point to the fact that Jesus is conquering the whole world, as it were. And again, this expounds on the theme that Mark has been amplifying, a theme that we have mentioned quite often, that the kingdom of God, Jesus, is not just for individuals. It's for the world. The kingdom of God comes into the middle of man's kingdom, into this world, and God sets up his throne on the hostile, political, and even societal territory. And we see this in verses 9 through 13. I'm not going to flesh that out a little bit. First, we see this in verse 9, when the demon reveals his name as Legion. So there's a political satire here going on. So when the demon reveals his name as Legion, it's the only time, at least as far as I know, it's the only time that a demon gives us a name, that he's named. I don't know what they name demons necessarily. And what are we supposed to think of that? Well, it's supposed to make us think of something very specific, this name of the demon. It's supposed to make us think of the Roman army. This is a term that emphatically links the demons, in some way, with the Roman occupation of Palestine. Right, because Pompey, he had conquered the land of Palestine, the land where Israel was, you know, a century earlier. So now the Roman army, they occupied, they were in control of Palestine. So just as the man with the demon is subject to an alien invasion, and just like his life is much worse because of it, that is what Israel is suffering under the rule of the Roman Empire. Rome has invaded, and now they're harming, oppressing Israel. And that's why the demon's name is Legion. Now, many people take the demon's name simply to show that Jesus has power over a lot of unclean spirits, and that no matter how many there are, they are no match for the Son of the Most High God. And that's definitely true. But if that were the only point, meaning his name is Legion just because there was a lot of them, then surely Mark could have used a different Latin term to designate a lot of demons, because that's what it is. Legion is a Latin term. There are words he could have used if it was just about quantity of demons. However, the word legion has clear connections to the military force of Rome. It comes from the Roman word designated for the largest troop unit in the Roman army, some 5,500 soldiers. That's a legion. Now, you can't hear that word. People this day would not hear that word without thinking of the actual Roman army. And obviously they would have been, the people of Palestine would be all too familiar with the legions of the Roman Empire, the legions that have taken their land, they have subjected them to a ruthless foreign leader or ruler. And again, the point is that Mark links the occupation with the demons with the occupation of Rome's hostile forces. So it's emphasizing not just quantity, but an alien invasion. And to prove this a little bit more, look at verse 10. That is why the demons ask not to be sent out of the country. Why? Why would the demons care to be exiled from the land they are currently in? Right? They're spirits. They're not flesh and blood. Well, why are they afraid of travel? Wouldn't they be more afraid that Jesus would simply cast them into hell or to torture them and punish them as they know what's going to happen? And in verse 10, the plea of the demons is supposed to echo the Roman legion's desire to stay in the land of Palestine. Right? They conquered that ground. It's their land now. Something that they do not want to give up. So the point is that there is a social or there is social political symbolism going on here. So it's not just Jesus delivering individual people as he does with the demoniac. It's not just that, but it's also Jesus saving his people from the cruel and unjust rule of pagan powers. And also, not to belabor the point, but Roman soldiers were apparently well known for their love of eating pork and sacrificing pigs to their deities. That's something that the Roman army liked to do. And so what better symbol could be used for this ruthless, merciless Roman army than to be cast into an unclean or to a lot of unclean pigs, the same pigs that they love so much, and then those pigs thrown into the sea? Right? The Jewish audience would have loved to see that. All those who lived in this region, whether you're Jew or Gentile, would have loved to see the Roman armies being pushed to annihilation and for them to be liberated as their enemies are humiliated. As one author put it, the death of the herd as they go over the cliff is clearly wishful thinking on the part of those listening or reading this account. Not wishful in like it didn't happen. Wishful as if only that same fate could await their Roman overlords. That would have been a wonderful desire. So the link between the pigs and the Roman army would have held a clear symbolic and satirical value for a very real desire for liberation that the Jewish Christian audience would have had. So Jesus sending the enemy, sending this legion into the pigs, and then the pigs drowning in the sea, is a perfect picture, it's a perfect example or image of Christ's power and his victory over political powers. And because remember, I'm sure we've heard this before, but bears repeating, that the Gospel of Mark, right, this whole account, is thought to be Peter's gospel. That it is really the Apostle Peter, these are all his stories, his accounts, and he's telling it through the pen of Mark. And according to church tradition, Peter was the apostle to the church in Rome. So he was writing to a people, to Christians who were suffering under the persecution of this Roman government. What better news, what better story would there be than to see their Lord and Savior overthrowing the Roman soldiers and the Roman government? So Jesus has established his authority over the spiritual darkness that has come over his people, and he also shows them his power over the social or the political regimes. And really what that points to is the truth in Scripture that there will come a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, no matter what community, no matter what government, no matter what political power you are from. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's the second one. Third, I want us to see the response that the people have to Jesus' power. The response of the townspeople to what Jesus has done. And this is in verses 14 through 17. Obviously, such a spectacle that people would have seen. Jesus casting out demons, them running into pigs, pigs going off the side of a cliff. Obviously, such a spectacle is met with widespread attention by the people of the region. People are taking notice of what Jesus has done. And especially by the farmers, right, who lost all their pigs. That's quite, 2,000. That's quite a financial disaster for someone. So the people come. They come towards Jesus, verse 15. And they come to see this man, right? That's really what they're doing. They're coming to see this man who caused such a problem, who caused such a ruckus in their country. But the most incredible thing to them, the focal point of the people's response, is not so much Jesus, but it's seeing the man, this demoniac, seeing him in a normal state. That's what's at the focal, that's what's amazing. Right? Because he's sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Obviously, that's a remarkable difference from what was going on earlier. It's completely different than what's going on in verses 2 through 5. So look at it again. Comparing the two verses 2 through 5 and verses 14 through 17, the demoniac was previously engaged in frenetic motion, right? Wrenching and breaking. But now he is seated quietly. He was crying out and self-mutilating, but now he is quiet and lucid. He's thinking clearly. A remarkable change has taken place. An incredible difference has come over this well-known maniac. He is now utterly subdued and in his right mind. And mainly, he's no longer a threat. Right? He's no longer a menace to himself or to anyone else. And everybody recognizes the change. Everybody notices how the people react, or they react. They all see and notice this incredible change. And what I want to emphasize is instead of reacting with relief, instead of acting with gratitude, because right, the demoniac is no longer a threat to himself, he's no longer a torment to the other people, instead of being happy and relieved, instead of thanking Jesus and asking him how is he able to do such a wonderful thing, instead the people are afraid. They are terrified. In fact, they are more afraid of Jesus than they were of the man who was infested by a whole legion of demons. That's fairly unbelievable to me. So this man, who lived among the tombs, lived in an ancient graveyard, however scary and terrifying that would be, he's covered in blood, covered in dirt, screaming, shrieking all day and night in the tombs, in the mountains. He has supernatural strength, a menacing strength. That guy is not as much of a threat as this Jesus. Jesus is more menacing. He is more terrifying. He is a greater danger than the demoniac. And so what did the people do? What did they do to this Jesus? They asked him to leave. Why? Why wouldn't they be happy? Why would they ask Jesus to leave? They were fine with this man living among them, roaming the tombs, haunting the place, as it were. But the one who saves, the one who brings peace and joy, the one who casts out and subdues the man that nobody else could, he is the one they want out of here. And notice the language that Mark uses. They beg Jesus to leave. They want nothing to do with him. And I want to emphasize that it's not because they don't believe him. It's not because he hasn't done something marvelous. They know that. They want him gone because they recognize his power. They recognize his authority, and they want nothing to do with it. They want nothing to do with him. Is that not strange? Is that not sad? They do not see Jesus as a benign savior figure. They see him as a strange miracle man who terrifies people. Anyone who could do such a thing is clearly more than just a man, and that's terrifying. And the main point is not that the townspeople fail to recognize Jesus' divine majesty. They see that clearly. The point is, they don't care. They are even hostile towards it. So they ask Jesus to leave because of the pigs. That's what Mark says. The request to get this guy out of here is due to economic loss and for fear of Jesus' future actions. And that's a scary truth. Scary truth about the danger of man's sin and the oppressiveness of sin. That deep down, when man is faced with the overwhelming power of God in Christ, man wants nothing to do with it. Mankind would rather exist in a state of suffering, despair, and torment than be confronted with the awful power of God. Is it not the case, on a large scale, that man prefers his bondage to the freedom of God in Christ? Is that not what we see in our world today? People choosing sin, choosing suffering, instead of the saving power of Christ. People don't want Jesus. They don't. We don't want Jesus if he truly is the Son of God. We don't want his authority and power, even if it's for our benefit. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, then we are no longer at the center of our own story. We are no longer in control of our life and our situation. Mankind has always resented the power and love of a forgiving Savior. Jesus' mercy, his love that is on full display here, it's threatening. Namely, it's threatening to our lives of sin. Because I also want to point out that the reason Jesus is threatening, the reason his mercy, his love, the reason salvation comes to us at a price, that is what we see in the people's response to him, right? That our salvation comes to us at a cost. And I emphasize that with the financial cost of the swineherders. That loss of the 2,000 pigs is a huge economic loss. And there's no doubt about it that these people were financially ruined because of Jesus, because of the damage his power comes with. And points to us that Jesus comes to us at a cost. Not that we have to buy anything or anything like that, but when Jesus comes, when he breaks into our lives, when he wrenches us out of the clutches of the enemy, there's no going back to the way it used to be. There is no life as normal if Jesus is king. Jesus' authority, his severe mercy, comes at a cost to us, just as it did with the pig farmers. And really, we are left with a choice. We can embrace that loss. We can rejoice in the fact that he is all we need and that he is all we get. The farmers could have come to Jesus and said, "Wow, Jesus, what must I do to be saved?" They could have done that. Or we can reject him. We can retreat and wish that our lives stayed the same course. We can beg Jesus to leave us alone, leave us with our pigs, leave us with our uncleanness, and we'll take it from here. That's what Jesus does. That's what the cross does. The cross forces us to choose. It asks you, whom will you serve? Will we take up our crosses? Right? Taking up our cross, something that comes at a deep cost to ourselves, a deep cost to our forms of happiness. Or will we reject Jesus? We reject his mercy that comes at a great personal cost. So this picture here in Mark 5, it reveals what salvation is, who we are, and how it comes to us. And finally, in closing, I want to end with a twist. Mark gives us this wonderful story, right? The story of power, the story of grace, the story of salvation. But as with all the gospel, it comes with a bit of a twist. So each story, each account of Jesus' healing, all throughout the gospels, all his healings, all his cleansing, it all exists within the larger story of the gospel, right? His life, death, and resurrection. So this story exists within the structure of Christ's death on the cross. And it's necessary for us to know that each story, each event of Christ's life, leads to or points to the fact that salvation only comes, this power of Christ is only ours, through the cross. So how do we see that here? Where is the cross in Mark 5, verses 1 through 20? Well, think about it. At the end of the book, at the end of Mark's gospel, at the end of Jesus' life, what picture do we have of Jesus? A king sitting on a throne, robes, crowns. Who, in the larger picture of the gospel, who is the one who ends up naked? The one stripped of all of his clothes? Who is the one isolated, outside the town, among the tombs? Who in the story of the gospel is the one shouting incomprehensible things as he is torn apart on the cross by the Roman standard torture, his flesh torn to ribbons by small stones of the Roman whip? Who is the one who is overcome by spiritual darkness? It's Christ. It's Christ himself. It's almost as if Jesus and the man possessed by the demons switched places. Jesus is the one who takes on all of this suffering, all of the punishment. He becomes the darkness of sin on the cross. That's the way he conquers. That's the way he heals. That's the way he casts out. His salvation comes through Jesus sharing in the plight of his people. That is how he saves on the cross, to let the enemy do its worst to him, to take the full force of evil on himself and let the others go free. What the story does, it shows us that underneath the pain, underneath the injustice of life, behind the political enslavement and the cruelty that we might face, under all of it, there is a spiritual battle. And it's a battle that Christ himself engages in for our sake, to relieve his people of their spiritual darkness. That is what this whole story is about. And really, Mark sees Jesus' kingdom here. He sees God's kingdom, which reached its climax at his death. It was his death that was the means by which all earthly powers are brought to heal. That is the victory of the cross. That is what we have in this hauntingly beautiful story. So what should our response be? What should we do in light of Christ's terrifying mercy and his overwhelming love? Well, go. That is what you should do. Go and tell how much the Lord has done for you. Go and proclaim how he has had mercy upon you. Go and marvel at how much Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We ask, God, that those be not words that we just say, hollow words, God, and that we like to utter often. God, we ask that you give us, that you overwhelm us with your love, with your mercy that is ours in Christ, that you have brought us from the brink of our destruction, from our enslavement, from our darkness. You have brought us out into your glorious light. God, you have given us your Son. And Lord Jesus, we ask that with every breath we might only live to serve, only live to praise and to honor you. And God, we ask that you create that work in us this day. God, that you might be glorified and honored. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.